Good morning. This is going to be a sitting day today, and I hope you're okay with that. If not, I don't have a clue what to say to you, because I can't stand. Pardon? You could say what, Jim? Oh, well, if you have to, you have to. Not much I can say to that. We are in Acts 16, a tremendous chapter, and one that we're going to have to kind of break up into a few separate pieces here. So let's just read the first five verses to begin with. It's a very interesting first section. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Gentile, who was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Gentile. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep that were ordained by the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Of course, we're talking here about the Apostle Paul about to embark on a missionary journey, and he comes to Lystra, Derbe and Lystra, the twin towns that were very closely related one to the other. And there he finds a young man who was saved when he was there before, and his name is known to us as Timothy. It's interesting, really, that this young man would establish himself through the years that would follow as what Paul called a soulmate, one whose heart was knitted with his. It's an interesting thing, really. Don't have that many people who I think would be able to identify in the Lord's work a soulmate. Unfortunately, at times there can be a sense of competition and maybe differences of theological opinion on a point or two, but when it happens, it is a wonderful and a beautiful thing. The words that the King James uses are, Paul said that concerning Timothy, that there was no one who was like-minded as Timothy with him. He was a man that we know was a young man who was a convert of the Apostle Paul's, whose mother was Jewish and his father was a Gentile. And I remember reading in a book once, evidently not written either by a believer or by any kind of a Christian scholar, who the author tried to make a point comparing or contrasting this account versus the account with Titus, who was also not circumcised, and Paul did not circumcise him. And so there was this dichotomy in this author's mind. But this shows really a very interesting point. It's cultural accommodation in relation to missionary evangelism. As the bottom line is that, and I know I've said this here before, and you've probably heard it for years, Judaism is transferred maternally. If your mother is Jewish, no matter what your father is, you are considered born Jewish. It's one of the reasons why there was the constant admonition to the people of Israel that when they would conquer other nations and bring back with them captives from their conquered nations, Moab and others, that the Jewish men were never to take wives or concubines, mistresses of the of their conquered Gentile tribes, because the offspring would never be considered Jewish. And in fact, just as a little subtext to this, this was unfortunately the issue that plagued then and still does now the entire region of Samaria. If you look at those who are very, very versed in both the Samaritan religion and the Mosaic law followed today by the most orthodox of the Jews, they have determined that 82% of the Samaritan religion is identical to the Mosaic law, the law that God handed down through Moses. 82% identical. And yet all the way back in the times of Christ, the Jews and the Samaritans had nothing to do one with the other. If you look at it, I couldn't say today because it may have changed. I'm not sure. But in my studies, probably 20 years ago, the region, the city of and the region around Samaria was still, forensic anthropologists said, the region in the world with the highest incidence of mental retardation. And the reason for it is nobody wanted the Samaritans. And through the centuries, there has been so much intermarriage that it has really greatly interfered with the gene pool. And so why was it that Jews and Samaritans would have nothing to do with one another when the Samaritans continued in a great percentage of the Jewish, the religion of the law? The reason being the Samaritans were half-breeds. We today, some would use the word beginning with B. That would describe them as illegitimate children. That is how the Jews would think on them and consider them. And so here is this young man, Timothy, whose mother is Jewish, which means he has been technically born Jewish. But his mother, in deference to her husband, evidently as the head of the house, had never had Timothy circumcised as the law dictated on the eighth day of life. And so he was a physically uncircumcised Jew. Now, when the Apostle Paul learned this, he would understand that in the Jewish towns that they were about to go to, if he was to take Timothy, and they would learn that he was an uncircumcised Jew, they would listen to nothing that Timothy said. And by extension, they would listen then to nothing that Paul said. And he took him, and he had him circumcised. It is part of being wise as a serpent, harmless as doves. He did not want to offend. He wanted nothing to impede the gospel. Now, in the case of Titus, it was entirely different. Titus was going to a largely Gentile church to be the emissary, the legate of the Apostle Paul. And so for Paul then to take Titus and circumcise him would be at least in part a denial. I think you could reasonably build a case. It was a denial of the all-sufficiency in Christ. So rather than there being any kind of a great scandal in one being circumcised, one not being, it was simply a very cultural thing that to this day I marvel at the wisdom of Paul and the obedience of Timothy to go through what must have been an incredibly painful surgery. And what do we read in verse number 5? All the churches as they were established in the faith increased in numbers daily. It's really interesting that the Apostle Paul, the great Jew, is being put into this kind of a position. Verses 6 through 40 are a completely different direction now. And it is a very interesting section that we need to read. Verse 6, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were, note this clause, forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit allowed them not. So they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man from Macedonia, who beseeched him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after we had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly understanding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, setting sail from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, the chief city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we abode in that city a number of days. The famous Macedonian vision. You know, sometimes you can get in trouble when you venture off of any safe ground in Scripture. Sometimes it's tempting to stay only on safe ground. But I think of the words in Scripture in the Old Testament that God speaks twice, once, yea, twice, in dreams and in visions of the night. And I am one who honestly believes that, to varying degrees, not only in scriptural times, but sometimes even today, God still speaks. There are visions and there are dreams. There are a number of people who had dreams in Scripture that it would very much appear that God was working with their subconscious to prick their consciences. Think of the wife of Pilate. "I've suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." I remember having a very vivid dream when I was 12 years old that I was left behind and my entire family was taken, the rapture of the church. And to be very honest, it was that vivid dream. When I awoke, I went and opened every door in the house. They were all sound asleep, thank the Lord, but still there. But I opened every door, and just hearing the sound of their breathing was enough that I recognized that it was just a dream and I had another chance. It wasn't that long afterwards that I got saved. I said these things in a place not long ago, and I got tackled bodily. Well, not quite, but almost. And, you know, it's one of those things. We just sometimes have to agree to disagree. And people say God has his word. He only speaks through his word. He doesn't speak through dreams. And I said, well, he did with me. And and the man who somewhat tackled me said, "Well, I don't know where that dream originated. The only thing I can tell you is it wasn't from the Lord. He doesn't speak that way." And so I gave him a little list of people from Scripture that received, I think, very clear, you know, tickings of their conscience through dreams and visions and the like. This is a very positive one, but it's one that, to be really honest, has given some pause to some Christians. Here you have a man, as Mitch was saying today, entirely accurately. I don't know of anybody in Scripture, with the one possible exception of the Lord Jesus himself, I don't know anybody that was so singular a focus and so utterly sold out to the Lord and his service as was this man, born Saul of Tarsus. We have to admit, an absolutely remarkable man whose life changed the direction of the early church. It really did. From that experience on the Damascus Road, nothing was the same since. And here we are today holding in our hands a Bible with 26 books in the New Testament, at least 12 of which we are 100% certain he was the author of. Quite probably as many as 14, quite possibly I should say, almost certainly 13, 12 for certain, probably 13, most probably, maybe even 14. That would completely depend on your thoughts of the author to the Hebrew, of the Hebrew epistle. But regardless, we have a man who gave us at least nearly half of the New Testament books, who calls himself one born out of due time. He was a man who was not a believer in the Lord Jesus during his life and in his years of earthly service. But from that moment, when that bright light shone at noonday, boy, nothing was the same, was it? If you look at the individual doctrines of the New Testament, the individual doctrines, 58% of them, came from the inspired pen of none other than this man. I think it's safe to say there was nobody in the New Testament, save with the exception of the Savior himself, who saw more people won for the Lord. And we know for a fact that there was no one who saw as many local churches, not only established, but repeatedly encouraged and taught and challenged. And he went back, and he went back to visit the places that the Lord had allowed him to establish. And when he was prevented from going back, he wrote the letters, some of which have become part of what they call the canon of Scripture. Bigger than life. Bigger than life. And here, as he has this tremendous burden to take the gospel to Asia Minor, he is forbidden. Seems strange, doesn't it? And not only just once. The Spirit of God forbids them again from going. How do you explain that? Was there no need in Asia Minor for the gospel? There sure was. Massive need. But I remember sitting listening to one of my heroes, Mr. T. Ernest Wilson, one time on a message concerning the call of God. And he said, I need to emphasize something right now. Need must never be confused with the call of God. I sat back, as I often did under him, and we were sharing the conference together, and we had stopped and picked him up, he and Mrs. Wilson, and carried them to the conference. And on the way back, I said, I really need you to work out something that you said in one of your messages. He said, what did I do now? I said, Mr. Wilson, it was your message about need should never be confused with the call of God. And he got that little Mr. Wilson grin in the front seat opposite me. And a little while, he thought for a bit, and he looked over and he said, Alan, I have a simple question for you. I said, okay. He said, right now, as we're driving in this car, is there a need for the gospel in China? I said, yes, sir, of course. He said, is there a need for the gospel in Russia? I said, of course. He said, is there a need for the gospel right now in Africa, where I spent most of my life? I said, yes, sir. He said, then why aren't you there in any one of those places? I said, I wasn't called there. He said, thank you. He said, don't ever confuse need with a call. There is need all over the world. And there was need in Asia Minor. Huge need. That's not where God wanted the Apostle Paul and others on his missionary team. And so, if I can just pop this in here as an aside, we have to be very cautious sometimes that not everyone is called to the same work. Sometimes people are not called to a work at all, but they still have ways of helping. And in this, we have to be very careful. The call of God is a very specific thing. And I'll never forget as well in that very same message, which to me was one of the great ones I've ever heard. This whole business of the call of God is so mysterious to so many people. Is it like another Samuel thing? Oh, I think Samuel was also in the middle of the night when there was a distinct voice. Was that the voice of God who called him three times? And that's the distinct call of God. Is it like that today? No, I don't think so. I have no doubt 31 years ago I was called to do what I've done. But I never heard the voice of God audibly. And I remember attending a symposium once with some of my most valued colleagues. And the question was sent in, if each one of you could go around the table, it was no mean feat when there are 15 or 16 of us, and would you tell us what it was like when you knew the call of God to serve Him on a full-time basis, alone looking to Him for support? And I was so glad. I mean, they started here on this oval table, and I was like here. I was so thrilled. I got to listen to 10 or 11 others before it was my turn. If I'd have been first, I would have been afraid to say what my answer was. But it honestly affected me positively when I heard of the first 10 or 11 men. Seven of them ended up saying the exact same thing. The work of God became so important. What we were doing became so important. While secular work declined in importance, that we came to a point where we just had to say, Lord, are you trying to talk to us? Because I can't keep burning the candle at both ends. My last 5 years before I was commended to this, I averaged 42 weekends a year out somewhere speaking. Every bit of vacation time was taken up with speaking. And my manager at Merrill Lynch called me in one day and he said, you can't keep this up. He said, you can't work 60 hours Monday through Friday and be gone for 40 hours of the weekend. He said, you just can't do it. And I said, I know, but I'm looking forward to the weekend and I'm dreading Mondays. He says, you're an idiot. I said, maybe. He didn't use the word idiot, but I probably shouldn't use the word he used. And he said, you get paid for that? And I said, no, not much. He says, then you're a double. And I said, no. I said, it's just my Monday through Friday. I loved it. And I still enjoy it. It's great work. As far as work goes, it's like my dream job. But it means nothing. I look forward to the weekends. I am enduring my weeks here just to get to the weekend. And he said, well, I don't know what to tell you, but you got to make a choice. And with a lot of prayer over the next few months, the choice was sitting there looking at me. I was an idiot, like the last one, kind of to realize it. And when we finally asked others for prayer, the general reaction and from the elders was, well, finally. Kind of wondered when you'd get around to this. I said, yeah, forgive me. And they said, no, it's fine. The call of God can be a very mysterious thing. There's none of this, I want you, that we hear with our physical ears. It's not that at all. It's a very internal thing. Here it was different. This was unmistakable. The apostle has this vision. And there is a man from Macedonia. And he's saying, come, come. It was a place far away, removed from where they were planning to go. But that call had to be so unmistakable as the voice of God that a man as great, if I may use the term, as the Apostle Paul unmistakably recognized it. And off they went. Need never constitutes a call. I thought it was one of the best things, frankly, that I've ever heard, and one of the more practical. There is need all over the world, but God has called you to do exactly what you do, where you do it, right now. Right now. It's all a call, every bit of it. So what do we read? Verse 11, loosing from Troas, setting sail from Troas, we came with a straight course. That little we there, by the way, is very important. It's the first one in the book that illustrates that Dr. Luke is now part of the team. We came with a straight course. And I love that word straight. What it means, of course, is that they sailed immediately to Samothracia. They left Troas and they set sail immediately for Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis and from thence to Philippi. And so what we find here to me is once the call was understood, once the call was begun to be obeyed, it was face set like a flint. That was before us a lot this morning in the Lord's Supper, wasn't it? The work of Christ, 100%, took him through everything right to Golgotha. And that's the kind of single-mindedness, laser focus that characterized the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I think most of you also realize that verse number 12, immediately from there to Philippi, is a very watershed moment. Just want to ask a question before I say the next thing. How many of us here today, hands up, are from either European or UK descent? How many of us? Great majority. Great majority. And a brother Miller there with that beautiful Irish brogue of his. And you know I had to do that, my brother. Every time I listen to you and every time I hear you pray, I think of my dear grandmother from Glasgow. Oh, such, just melts my heart to hear that Scottish brogue. But, and you know I was teasing. But many of us, most of us, are from European and then later, English or Irish or whatever, UK descent. When they obeyed God and immediately find their way to Philippi, chief city in that part of the region, the gospel came for the first time to the continent of Europe. And as they say, the rest is history. And so this is what obedience does. Now, getting back to Asia Minor, was there a need there? I ask it for the third time. Yes. Huge need. Massive need. But God's timing is God's timing. And at this moment, His timing was for the gospel to begin in Europe. Do we understand why? The answer is no. Even to this day, we don't understand God's timing in this. Here's the one thing that we know definitively. Does it mean that God didn't care for Asia Minor? And that's a resounding no. But God reserved that continent and that region for Peter. And Peter and others carried the gospel some years later to Asia Minor, and souls by the thousands were saved. So it's the call of God and the timing of God, all of it under the blanket of the eternal purposes of eternity's greatest architect. This is the kind of control that He has and has always had over the affairs of mankind. This is the kind of control that He has over, should have, over His servants to send them here and send them there and the like. And in this all, we sit back in a rapidly changing world today, where everything, it seems, that has been held sacred and dear in the once highly favored West is now under attack. And certain things that have defined our nation are now being criminalized. And we see the entire swapping of culture. And we think to ourselves, how long? How long are we going to be here in this mess? It's changed so rapidly in the last decade. If the Lord hasn't come and 2028 rolls around, what's that going to be like? And a lot of us shudder. until we sit back and realize that that same eternal architect of history is still sitting on his throne. And there isn't a thing since the dawn of human creation that has caught that God by surprise. And there is nothing today that is catching him by surprise. He has his perfect eternal timetable. He knows the moment of the rapture. He knows the instant that each one of us will die if we don't make it to the rapture. And he knows exactly to the moment when his arch enemy will be bound and cast for 1,000 years into a bottomless pit. He has everything foreordained. And sometimes we need to realize, let's stop worrying. Just sit back. It may cause us persecution, and it may cause us pain. It's happening all over the world. Amnesty International is estimating that 338 Christians, some of them may be nominal Christians, plenty of them I am convinced are born again, 338 who identify as Christians are being martyred every single day around the world. 338. I have to be honest, I do not think it'll be long before that number hits 1,000. 1,000. It's galloping. It's coming. And it's circulating around the world. None of it is catching God by surprise. These are some of the lessons of the first 12 verses. Verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside. I love what the King James says, where prayer was wont to be made. That's just one of those phrases that to me can't be improved on. It's beautiful. We sat down and spoke unto the women who were there. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple. You know, more than likely, that wasn't her name. I don't know if you're aware of that. There are a lot of people who believe that it really is a certain woman who was a Lydian. So it describes the region in which Thyatira is, more so than perhaps her name. But that's all right. When I see her in heaven, I may just call her Lydia anyway. She can call me South Carolinian. Who worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. First convert in Europe, a woman. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she constrained us. Likelihood is she was a woman of considerable wealth, great repute, a businesswoman. She is the first of the converts. But then when she was baptized and her household, how do we make that great leap from one who is converted to her household? And of course, you know how this has been mistaught amongst other sections of Scripture through the years. But as I have said early on as we began this study in Acts, every single conversion in the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles is a very private one. Even Saul of Tarsus, his conversion, the actual moment of his salvation, very private. The Ethiopian eunuch joined to Philip in the chariot. Philip reads to him by the request of the Ethiopian, a very, very powerful man. And he reads to him and interprets from Isaiah 53. And the next thing we learn is the Ethiopian says, here, see, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized? One by one by one by one. The actual moments of conversion in Acts are very hidden from us and very private. It shows how intensely private that moment is between God and a willing soul. Somewhere between the baptism of Lydia and when they first meet this woman, she gets saved, and either the apostle and his team or she then leads the women, because this household staff is in feminine in the oldest manuscripts, she leads all the women who are working in her empire to the Lord. And by the way, this is a declarative statement. Her household staff makes it seem like it was her complete household staff, all of these women. New converts on the European continent, all of them women. All of them women. Well, dear friends, I don't mean this to be sexist or unkind or anything, but I think you and I both know that you cannot start a New Testament church with only women. And so the person who handles this next is going to be able to share with you of the first male convert in all of Europe who happened to be a jailer, who also happened to be the one who scourged Paul and Silas in prison. First male convert in Europe. Fascinating chapter. Kind of wish we were here to be listening to it next Lord's Day. Father, today we give thanks for the wonders of this historical book. Its teaching really is by example rather than the thus saith the Lord's. It's not really a doctrinal book, but boy, we treasure it as history. And we treasure it, Father, as we recognize the work of the Spirit of God beginning and building and bolstering and furthering the work of the kingdom of God on earth. We're grateful for its teaching. We're thankful, our Father, for the obedience of the servants of this book. And we ask that in our own little spheres we might be the same. With the help of God, we pray. In His name. Amen.